So I'm going to apologize to Rhonda. You'll see why in just a moment. So what does my left hand and lemon pie have in common?
No idea.
Well, they both have, well, my left hand has meringue on it. Now, the Hunt boys cannot tell that joke until you have kids, because the dad police will come and find you. So I said dad. I'll explain it to you later.
Okay.
All right.
Meringue
on it. It's got meringue.
Southern. Are we not a true Southern?
I'll have a PowerPoint presentation ready for you later. We'll start with 281. Stand with me, please. 281, Calvary's Blood. Calvary's Blood, both verses, 281. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, another opportunity to worship and praise your name in your house this morning, Lord. And we especially think about Brad Pemberton as he undergoes his recovery from his surgery. We are very thankful for the success there, Lord. And please be with him and his family as they go through this time, Lord. And as we go through the service, may we praise and worship you as you truly deserve. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 338. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. We'll sing all four verses of 338.
Thank you.
And over to 346. You can stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. I Stand Redeemed. And after we sing this, Tobias is going to play 211. There's a song in the air. You can follow along with him, 211. But right now we're going to sing 346, I Stand Redeemed. Stand with me, please, both verses 346. Sing the refrain again without the piano.
Also pray for Bill Rosenberg as he is dealing with health issues himself. We hope you will guide him and help him cooperate to get better and heal him. We are very thankful to be here. We hope you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver. Amen.
just as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the prince of life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout man's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the broad gates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious line. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, flowed incessant from above. And God's peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty world in love. Let me all your love accepting, love you ever, all my days. Let me seek your kingdom only, and my life be to your praise. You alone shall be my glory. Nothing in the world I see. You have cleansed and sanctified me. You yourself have set me free. You have cleansed and sanctified me. You yourself have set me free.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. Thank you, Tobias. Good job there, too. Anybody need a copy of the outline? Didn't get one, came in, would like to have one? Wave your hand. Brother Spidle can bring one to you if anybody needs one or would like to have something to doodle on while I talk. Anyway, we are coming back to Matthew chapter 18 today. We've been nibbling away at Matthew 18 for several weeks, and I'm going to cover the last 15 verses in one swoop today because it's really a unified section. Of course, the entire chapter is a single discourse. It's easy to forget that because so many bits and pieces are taken out of context. And I mentioned last week, in the section we looked at last week on the guideline for exercising church discipline, it's not random. It's a part of this single message that Jesus included here together as a unit. We just tend to take it in smaller segments because we need to have the time to really look into the text. And today, the text is also often treated as a freestanding paragraph, as if uttered in a vacuum and without considering its context. And that, because it's on the subject of forgiveness, and the failure to properly consider the context of this closing section of the chapter has led to a popular understanding of forgiveness that is significantly at odds with Scripture. And sometimes in some contexts it can be, in some situations it can be dangerously at odds with Scripture. And so we need to take some time, although it's a bigger section, to look at this passage carefully today. You know, fallen man, by nature, our personal human nature is self-centered, and we tend to be defensive. When somebody offends us, forgiveness is not our natural response. Okay, it's been well said that to err is human, but to forgive is divine. It's not our natural response. We don't generally walk around looking for people to forgive who upset us. All right, we tend to respond in the flesh a little differently than that. When people are deliberately hateful, when they're deliberately hurtful, when they're hostile, we resent it, and we kind of instinctively respond in kind. King Louis XII of France said it this way, and we would probably rarely, it probably wouldn't find too many people bold enough to say it quite the way he did it, but they would certainly empathize with his sentiment. He said, "Nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of your enemy." Okay, that's a human response. That may be stated a little crassly. But we could say that there is nothing more definitive of our new nature in Christ than a spirit of forgiveness. It's only by God's merciful forgiveness that our own sins have been, of our own sins, that we become one of his little ones, as he's referred to us in this chapter. But even for believers, you know, we struggle to be forgiving. Forgiveness remains difficult. It's not our default setting. People tend to be a little more forgiving of children than of adults. Okay, now today's children being raised the way they have been and without discipline, you know, they're getting harder and harder to be forgive. It's getting harder and harder to understand the way they behave younger and younger ages. We're not going to get into the philosophical discussion as to why I think that is, other than our own fallen nature. But generally, with little kids, we recognize that they're immature. They lack a sufficient base of knowledge, wisdom, experience, and so we expect them to kind of behave, to be inconsiderate, and we're not surprised by bad behavior. That's not to say we should excuse it. Bad behavior still has to be corrected, but when children cause the offenses, we tend to take them less personally. And so we can be a little more forgiving. We tend to be a little more forgiving. And in today's text, we see Peter asking Jesus a question about forgiveness, and Jesus answers and then illustrates with a parable that explains how his little ones must also be forgiven like a little child. And so that's a part of this whole picture, because this is a unified message, and it started with him calling a child to himself to use as an illustration, and there's every reason to believe the kid's still standing there. As Jesus continues to talk about these various subjects. We're going to pick up in Matthew 18 with verse 21. I'll read through verse 35. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today. And as we take some time this morning to examine this text, help us to understand it correctly. There are some portions of it that are a little challenging. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to treat it in a way that's consistent with your word overall. And that we would understand what you're saying to us about how we are to respond to one another. And Lord, I pray that we might demonstrate the kind of forgiveness that you demonstrate for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we've got to start by recognizing the context of forgiveness, where this passage begins. And I'm backing up into the first 20 verses of the chapter, the section we've already covered. And I'm going to just summarize it very quickly. Jesus had called a little child to him, probably a young son of Peter, since they seemed to have been in Peter's home, to use an illustration of the childlike character of believers. And he repeatedly calls believers these little ones. And part of the problem with interpretation of the chapter has been that so many people take it to mean he's literally talking about how we treat kids. That's not what he's doing. He's using a child to illustrate what we are to him and to the Father as his little ones, and saying, this is how you're to treat each other. It's about how we are to live among ourselves as the children of God. And so he calls us his little ones. Believers are described first as little children. In verses 3 to 6, for instance, to summarize that Jesus said a person enters the kingdom only by becoming like a child and coming to him in childlike faith. That once in the kingdom, believers are to be protected and cared for like little children, not abused, not taken advantage of. And he said that they must also be disciplined like little children, which is the section we looked at last week. Believers are commanded to confront one who sins, as we saw that last week in chapter 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Those are commands. If he sins against you, you need to go and confront him about it. We're to confront one who sins. It's not confrontation for the sake of, I'm going to put that guy in his place. It's confrontation with the idea of trying to be reconciled. It's for the purpose of bringing about repentance so that the breach caused by his sin can be mended and your fellowship can be restored. That's the point. And we talked about that, restore the repentant one. On another occasion, Jesus said Jesus stated the heart of this paragraph in another context in just 12 words. Luke reports it in Luke 17, verse 3. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. That's the heart of the section on church discipline. It's a little longer than that in Luke, but that summarizes it in just 12 words. But some people won't respond to a rebuke by repenting. And sometimes, even after repeated confrontations with an escalating number of witnesses, it may become necessary that the body of believers, the church, the assembly, must expel the unrepentant in chapter 18, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, that is the congregation, or to the witnesses who came to see him, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the congregation or the assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That means he can't have fellowship with you because you have to treat him as if he's not a believer, because he's behaved as if he isn't. We covered all this last time, to expel the unrepentant. Now, that's the context of this section on forgiveness. And so, if we understand the context, now we can begin to get a good handle on the extent, establishing the extent of forgiveness in our text today. Peter has correctly understood Jesus to mean that such an expulsion from fellowship because they are recalcitrant, they're unwilling to repent, that kind of expulsion is going to be neat. It's not going to be necessary very often. It's going to be exercised pretty rarely. And Peter also understands that the hardest part in the whole process is probably going to be for the one who was wounded by the sin to be able to forgive, to be able to let it go when this process has been completed and they've repented of their sin. It can be difficult to let that go and to not keep accounts of it. And so Peter is not asking how frequently will the believers in general have to go through confrontations and possible expulsions. His question is more specific and more personal. How often must I forgive the same brother? That's an interesting question. It's an important one to get established. All right, so what if we do all this and the guy repents and we bring him back into fellowship and he does it again and again and again. Right? How often do I forgive the same brother? Basically, what he's asking Jesus to do is to quantify just how great a burden of forgiveness we need to be prepared to bear. How much potential for abuse must each of us be willing to endure from one person while continuing to treat that person with mercy? Now, Peter has assumed there must be an upper limit. Assumes there must be an upper limit. There's got to be a threshold beyond which it's no longer necessary or even appropriate. The rabbis had a practice, has been long established tradition by the time Peter was speaking here, based on the prophecy of Amos. Back in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Amos, the Lord had pronounced coming judgment on several different cities that had been enemy cities of Israel: Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, and Ammon. Those different regions, or most of those are cities. He introduced the pronouncement of judgment upon each one of those through the prophet Amos, using the same expression: for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Jewish rabbis, that is the legal scholars, sometimes called scribes or lawyers in the New Testament, the Jewish rabbis had interpreted that to mean that God tolerated or forgave three transgressions, but he would impose his punishment for a fourth. And if, in fact, that's God's limit, then it would be appropriate for us to emulate him, but it might actually be sinful and inappropriate for us to extend forgiveness beyond what God was willing to forgive, because that would make us look like we're more forgiving, or it might actually undermine the righteousness of God, because after three times he said that's enough. That's how they interpreted this passage. And so the rabbis had taught for generations now, by Jesus' day, the rabbis had been teaching that it was appropriate to forgive three times, but it was inappropriate, not just unnecessary, but it was maybe even presumptuous for God's people to be more forgiving than God is. And so they taught that you were to forgive three times. For instance, Rabbi Yose ben Hanina said, "He who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times." Rabbi Yose ben Yehuda said, "If a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive him." So Peter's suggestion of forgiving him up to seven times was amazingly and even boldly generous. So I've stated here, he generously suggested that it be seven times. He's more than doubling what the rabbis had said was the upper limit. In fact, he's risking criticism from the rabbis of being soft on wickedness and not enforcing God's will, by suggesting that we should maybe forgive as many as seven times. People have often criticized Peter. He's going to limit it to only seven. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that. He just corrects him. There's a difference between being corrected and being rebuked, right? He does correct him, but it's not a rebuke. Even Peter's willingness to be generous fell way short of the kind of forgiveness Jesus requires of us. And it's not that the rabbis had necessarily been wrong about what Amos meant, what God meant speaking through Amos. It's just that the rabbis didn't recognize our constant, daily dependence upon divine forgiveness to have any kind of relationship with God at all. If God didn't forgive us repeatedly for the same offenses, we're in trouble. We're doomed, right? Now, there's some disagreement among Greek scholars on how to interpret or translate some numbers, particularly in this passage. There's one, the first of them in this passage, that is called into question. Again, because the Greek could be read a couple different ways. The Greek expression could mean 70 and seven more. 70 and seven, or 70 plus seven. That translation, that interpretation, has been adopted by the New International Version as an example, and it reads 77 times That's consistent with the Greek. It could be understood that way. However, the general consensus interprets this not to be 70 and 7, but 70 sevens, which would be 70 times 7, which is how the King James and the New American Standard both interpret this. And so I'm going with that. That's the more likely reading. The other reading is possible. But I will say, so I've said here, Jesus says up to 70 times 7 times. So it's not just 7 times, Peter, it's 490 times, all right? Now, you understand either number is hyperbolic, okay? 77, 490. Yeah, there's a big difference between those numbers, but they're still really, really big numbers that go way beyond what anybody thought anybody should do in their exercise of forgiveness. So let's just, for just a minute, let's assume that it's only 77. And let's assume that what this means, what Jesus means, is that every believer here, every believer anywhere, but let's say all of us, he expects us to get a little notebook out, to keep a notebook. And anytime somebody does something that you find offensive, you mark down their name, you mark down the date, and you describe briefly the nature of the offense, and you put a little hash mark, all right? A tally by the name. And then the next time a person, you look in your notebook and say, okay, yeah, they did that back in November. They did the same thing. And there's a hash mark number 2. And then then another one comes up, and you start keeping this notebook, and you got this notebook with all these people's names, and any other Christians' names, and you're keeping a little. And then finally, there comes a time when you say, oh, I thought so. This is number 78. And so after the 77th hash, I just put a little plus mark, and I can draw a line through that name because I don't have to forgive them anymore. Now, would that not strike you as just a little obsessive? And maybe self-centered and self-seeking. That's the point. Imagine now if it's 490 is the limit. You need a big notebook, right? This is more than just an easy little spreadsheet project, okay? This is a lot of data you're going to have to keep track of, right? The point Jesus is making, first of all, is it implies you shouldn't keep count. Just because keeping count to that degree is obsessive. And it's all about me and how offended I am because I got to keep track. So even if it's only 77, that's not underselling this. You know, that still makes the point, right? Now, at the same time, though, Jesus is not saying, and we've got to make this point, he is not saying that this. He's not dismissing all offenses as if the injuries were not real, and that you never need to do anything about another person's sin. He still acknowledges the reality of sin. They did, in fact, do wrong. And it still needs to be confronted. D.A. Carson makes the point this way. He says, quote, Jesus is not saying that the forgiveness is so unqualified it vitiates the discipline and procedural steps just taught, end quote. Jesus is not saying, okay, everything I just told you about discipline, just forget that because it no longer applies because you really just need to forgive all the time. He's not saying that. That's why it's important we keep this in the context of church discipline, is how this must be understood. What Jesus is saying, he's not just saying you must not keep count. What he's saying is you must not give up. Because some people are just really slow to learn. And some people are just really habitually offensive. And sometimes we're just really habitually sensitive. So don't give up. Dealing with sins in the lives of believers, Jesus is telling us and telling Peter that dealing with sins in the lives of believers is a never-ending process. You dare not be lazy. You dare not be inattentive, but you must never become bitter or resentful, and you must always be willing to forgive. Now, that's not easy. He's not saying it's easy. He's just saying it's necessary. It's how his people are supposed to function as his little ones. Yes, we exercise discipline like their children, but we also forgive like their children. And so then he comes in with this parable. And this gets difficult, illustrating the scope of forgiveness. I really think that interpreting the parable has been made a lot more problematic than it needs to be. In checking various commentaries, it gets handled different ways and different particulars within it. They sometimes struggle explaining some of the details of the parable in a way that's consistent with other scriptures. And I really think that the underlying reason is they haven't paid sufficient attention to the first phrase of the parable. The first phrase of the parable says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to." For the kingdom of heaven may be compared. You understand that the setting of the entire parable is the kingdom? The setting of the entire parable is the kingdom, not the world. It's not how God's people are to work within the world. It's how the kingdom is supposed to function. So what this parable illustrates, first of all, is not how a person is admitted to the kingdom. This isn't about getting into the kingdom. Nobody gets into the kingdom and is forgiven by God because they've been forgiving. Nobody gets into heaven by being forgiving. It's the reverse. We learn to be forgiving because we've been forgiven. But we don't get forgiven because we're being forgiving. We've got to be sure we've got that right to start with. It's not about how somebody gets into heaven. Nobody gets saved by forgiving other people. The parable instead illustrates how the kingdom functions. Not how it will function in eternity, because in eternity the sin nature will be eradicated. Nobody will be sinning against each other. There won't be any of this kind of conflict. There'll be no need for confrontation for sin. There'll be no need for forgiving sin because our sin will have been wiped out. And our sin nature will have been eradicated. So this is how the kingdom functions in this phase of the kingdom right now, when the kingdom is internal, in this age, as we interact with one another, with our own sin nature still present and still warring with our spiritual nature, as Paul describes in Romans 7. All the details of this parable have to be interpreted through this filter, or we're going to run off the rails. We're going to get something wrong on this. I mean, you got the king himself, but besides the king, and because he is the king, and understand that it's the kingdom, he's in charge, it's his kingdom, every character in the parable is a citizen of the kingdom. Every character in the parable is a citizen of the kingdom. And nothing in this parable is about how we interact with others who are not believers. This is not about how you become a citizen. It's not about how we act or interact with those who are not fellow believers. This isn't about how we deal with unbelievers in the world. Now, there may be some spillover as our characters are developed. It ought to be demonstrated to others as well. But this is about how subjects of the king function among themselves. And being a subject of the king is something that is given to us as a gift from God. It cannot be lost. It cannot be removed. It cannot be forfeited. And so nothing in this parable can be teaching otherwise. And we have to make sure we understand that going in. It's about how the kingdom works. And we already know from other teachings about how the kingdom works is you can't lose it. It's guaranteed because we are kept by the power of God. It's His grip on us that keeps us, not our grip on Him. And that's a really good thing. Furthermore, while forgiveness of debt is a prominent theme of the parable, it's not just about forgiveness. He tells it at the end of the statement about forgiveness, but it really addresses the whole passage that goes all the way back to verse 15. It deals with confronting the sinner to provoke repentance, dealing with the unrepentant by casting him out, how forgiveness is then to be applied, and the consequences of refusing to forgive the repentant sinner. It's all about this whole passage on church discipline and forgiveness. It applies to all of this section, from starting with verse 15. Now, this is not the final accounting, but we have, first of all, the king holds his subjects accountable. Look at verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. It's not he's got one slave who's been a problem and he needs to get things straight with him. He's settling accounts with everybody. All of those who are his subjects. All of those who are his slaves. But this is also not the final accounting at the judgment seat. It's the daily responsibility. This is how the kingdom works day to day, as we have a responsibility to be accountable to God for our actions. And he holds all of us accountable all the time. When he had begun to settle accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay. All right? Here's a guy who's brought before the king, and his account comes up, and look at his record. He owed him a huge amount he could never repay. 10,000 talents. How much is 10,000 talents worth? For starters, the words are not entirely clear into exact definitions and how they translate into other economies. First of all, the word translated 10,000 is the largest number in the Greek language. They didn't have any way to say it other than just to make it plural. All right, make it tens of thousands. All right, the actual word is myriad, which gets transliterated into English as myriad, and so it's often used as a statement for an unmeasurable amount. Okay, you've reached the limit of our ability of our naming of numbers, and anything above that's just a lot. Okay, now in Revelation it uses that myriad and myriads of myriads. All right, tens of thousands. And 10,000s of 10,000s. It depends on how you want to interpret that. If you interpret this number literally as 10,000, okay? But it may mean more than that. And the value of a talent varies from culture to culture. It's generally measured as 75 pounds, roughly 75 to 80 pounds. If we're talking about a talent of gold or a talent of silver, its value is different. And so which unit is being used is not entirely clear. Different interpreters estimate different amounts. Values fluctuate pretty wildly from one culture to another culture, era to era. One of the more conservative numbers used, I'm going to quote Stuart Custer here. He says that this amount of 10,000 talents would be equal to about, in that day, to 30 million denarii. All right? A denarius was a standard day's pay for a normal worker, an average day worker. Actually, a day laborer might be hired for less than that. This is what a Roman soldier would be paid each day, a denarius. And so it was considered a decent wage. It was a living wage to get paid one denarius a day. 30 million denarii is the number that he uses. Now, just to give us a little bit of sake for a scale of measurement, a scope, according to Roman records, taxation records, the annual levy expected to be collected from all four Palestinian provinces, Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, all four of those Palestinian provinces combined, the annual levy Rome expected to collect was 900 talents. It would take them 11 years to collect almost 10,000 talents from that region in taxes to Rome, right? That's a lot of money. It's actually difficult to imagine how any one guy could possibly accumulate such a debt to have access to that kind of funds. About the only way he could do it, well, today we'd say he's really out of control with gambling debts or something. But even that is difficult to imagine, to accumulating 11 years worth of the regional taxation coming in from that entire region into the Roman budget. About the only way to do it is through embezzling, if you were in a position of profound trust and you had access to kingdom funds, all right? But again, it doesn't say how he accumulated such a debt. And so it just leaves it to our imagination. So how he managed to acquire such a debt or accumulate such a debt is left unstated. But when it comes up before the king that this guy owes 10,000 talents, well, he's clearly not going to be able to pay it, right? It's overwhelming. There's no way he's ever going to be able to pay this back unless he's got it buried in the yard somewhere. Not just a yard. You'd have to have it buried under acres. Okay. So he ordered his family, he and his family, and property to be sold, according to the second half of verse 25. Second part. His Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Understand that will never settle the debt. Typical value or price of a Roman in the Roman economy for the sale of a man into slavery was one talent if he was in good health. Assume they got the same for his wife and his kids. He doesn't have 10,000 kids. Okay. There's no way he and his family and his property are going to... What the king is doing is following the law. He's according to Roman law, what he could do, and actually Jewish law too permitted this. It was a temporary sale into slavery, depending on how long it was to the next day of Jubilee, year of Jubilee. Year would be every 50 years, and depending on when that next one came up, how the value of the service, but they'd be set free at that point if they hadn't worked off the entire debt by then. It was a compassionate way for both the creditor to get back part of what he was owed, and while the other one, instead of being beaten or incarcerated, he was working to work that debt off. And Rome practiced something quite similar. Well, he was to be sold. The king ordered them to be sold, and he was going to accept whatever he got for their sale as payment of the debt and write off the rest of it. Now, understand that all the king's subjects were legally bound to him, so selling him basically amounted to firing him and getting a pittance in return. In verse 26, the debtor begged for more time, as if more time would actually solve his problem. You know, with that kind of a debt, more time isn't really going to be a help. But he's unrealistically promising he would repay everything. And part of the point of the parable is that when he was confronted and shown that the amount that he owed and facing the judgment of the king, he didn't deny that he owed the debt. He owned up to the debt. He repented. He promised to do all he could to make restitution. In verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. In compassion, the king forgave the debt. He responded to the plea. He showed him compassion. He forgave the debt. And this is again illustrating how we forgive, or to forgive. And forgiveness was complete. The accounting this slave had to make, as much as he had owed, on the basis of his plea and his admission of his guilt, the king forgave it and settled that account. He could go on his way, no longer having the burden of debt hanging over his head. No longer having the threat of being sold or any other punishment hanging over him. It had been written off by the king. The king is absorbing the loss and letting him go. His fellowship with the king is restored, all is well. So what does he do? In verse 28, he immediately went to collect the debt owed to him. And there was nothing in this parable that implies this was a chance encounter. He went looking for a guy who owed him money. Now, part of the point of the story is that the amount that was owed to him was a tiny fraction of the amount he'd just been forgiven. The king forgave a debt equal to 30 million denarii, to use Custer's number. The guy he's hassling owed him 100 denarii. All right. Now, honestly, if you got $30 million in the bank, are you likely to be all that concerned about somebody owing you 100 bucks? Probably not. All right. Now, he didn't have that money in the bank. He just no longer had that debt. But he immediately went to collect that debt. And it was a pittance compared to what he had just been forgiven. However, The fact that the amount of 100 denarii is insignificant in comparison with 30 million denarii doesn't change the fact that if you owe somebody 100 denarii, you've got a pretty substantial debt. Because 100 denarii represented about a third of a man's annual income, an average man's annual income. So stop and think. I don't know how much money each of you make, but stop and think. What would a third of our annual income represent? And if we had that much in debt and our debtor, our creditor showed up and said, okay, I'm calling the account. You owe me the money now. And you either pay it now or you go to prison. Are you prepared to pay that size debt? Are you prepared to be so bold as to suggest this guy should just forget the debt? No, that's a pretty substantial debt. And so it's not wrong to expect a man to repay the debt that he owes. So when he found the guy, he abused him while he was demanding. He's got him by the throat, choking him, saying, pay me what you owe me. And the fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, and it's not accidental, by the way, that what he says to this man is exactly verbatim what that man said to his Lord. Have patience with me and I will repay you. Word for word, exactly the same. The debtor begged for more time. Now, in this case, begging for more time is probably a reasonable request. Promising to pay back all of it is probably reasonable. It may be a big debt, but you can get it done if you give the time. But even when he heard his own words to the king echoed back to him, he responded with indifference and had him imprisoned. He didn't sell him the way the king had planned to do with him and his family. And there's a detail of Roman law I think that's instructive. When a man owed more than he could pay, he could be sold into slavery to work off the debt. But he could not be sold for more than the debt owed. And if a slave price was a talent, that was several times what the 100 denarii would be. And so he couldn't sell him for a talent when he only owed him 100 denarii. So he put him in prison instead. Had him imprisoned instead. The next verse is more important, I think, than is often recognized. Verse 31 says, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. What business was it of theirs? Well, in the context of this parable is being told, Jesus had just taught them that when somebody owes you something and they don't pay it or they refuse to repent, then you take it to the church and the church hears it. So this accounting that had been going on for all of the slaves had been done in a forum such that they had heard what had happened with this guy before the king and he had forgiven him his debt. And now here he is treating somebody else who's also one of them and treating them harshly. And it grieved them to see him doing this, and it needed to be reported. And so they brought the word to the king. They knew the man owed him the money and that the demand for the payment was just, but they also heard the man ask forgiveness, and they saw this man and his implacable insistence on payment. And so in grief, they reported his actions. They went to the king to tell him that the man who had repented and been forgiven when the king had confronted him with his crime and his debt is now guilty of refusing to forgive another over a far less significant debt. And on hearing that report, the king summoned the man to come back for another accounting. Verses 32 and 33. Summoning him. All right. I guess we've got more business to conduct, you and I. And he began by reminding the man of both the enormous debt that he had incurred and the king's mercy. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And he tells him that that should have inspired him to treat those who owed him much less with similar mercy. It's the conclusion of the parable that is so frequently misunderstood. Verses 34 and 35. Most assume, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers that he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Most assume that verse 34 ends, when it ends saying he should repay all that was owed, that the king reimposed the original debt. I don't believe that's the case, because that would make the king's forgiveness flexible, the king's forgiveness is insecure, and it's based on future behavior. It's conditional upon future behavior. Potentially, forgiveness was impermanent. But the scripture clearly teaches that God's forgiveness is permanent, it's secure, it's not dependent upon our future behavior. Otherwise, the whole thing about forgiving 70 times, 7 times means nothing, right? If my forgiveness today is conditioned upon you're not doing it again, then what's the whole deal with not keeping track? That doesn't compute. When we treat God's mercy as if it were something we deserve, and then we turn around and refuse to be merciful and forgiving to others when they've offended us, and we think we deserve our pound of flesh, as it were, the first thing we see is it makes the king angry. It says the king was moved with anger. The next thing, the NIV says he turned him over to the jailers. The Greek is much harsher than that. The New American Standard and the King James both translate it literally. The King James calls them the tormentors. Here it's the torturers. It's to inflict pain and suffering for your behavior. Now, since the rich man, in the story of rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, the rich man is described in hell being in torment. Most assume that this means the man was expelled from the kingdom and cast into hell. But again, that's inconsistent with the idea that this is all about how the kingdom works. And getting cast out of the kingdom is not an option. It's not in play. That's not something that's a potential penalty. It's not consistent with the initial clause. It's all about how the kingdom operates. No, this is what Hebrews 12:6 is talking about when it says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." This is about God's dealing with the disobedient believer, sometimes painfully. He's rebuked the man for being unwilling to forgive a little when he'd been forgiven so much, and in anger he imposed a new debt. He didn't reimpose the old debt that you'll be tortured until you've paid all that you owe, as if you have 30 million denarii's worth of debt to work off. That debt has already been settled. This is a new debt for being harsh and unforgiving to a brother. It's a new debt for the sin of being unforgiving. That's what he's imposed here. I've cited 1 Corinthians 5:5. I cited that last week as well. Urging the church at Corinth to discipline one of their own members who was guilty of gross sin, Paul tells them to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And the conclusion of this parable is actually consistent with the church expelling an unrepentant church member from fellowship, as Jesus had instructed them to do in the previous paragraph, while leaving open the possibility that they're going to be repentant and they're going to be restored, the likelihood, in fact. So let me take a couple minutes just to summarize what I believe this portion of this chapter teaches about the principle of forgiveness. summarizing the principle of forgiveness. And here's where I think so many among us today, I think go wrong. First of all, the sinner needs to be confronted. Back in verses 15 to 17. Now, he may repent and ask forgiveness immediately. If he does not, it may require escalating discipline. And I say may require, because not because it's optional, but because you can hope it won't be necessary to achieve repentance. They must be confronted and brought to a point of repentance. If that requires escalating discipline, then it does. And he's explained the procedures in broad strokes. Some form of restitution may be appropriate. There are biblical examples of various forms of satisfaction of debts and forgiveness. Everything in this section allows for any one of a few different possibilities. Forgiveness could take the form of repayment without penalty. Pay back what you owe. You don't have to pay any fines. You don't have to pay any additional damages. You just pay back what you owe and all is well. That would be permissible and would still constitute forgiveness. It would also allow for partial repayment with the balance being waived, as what was going to happen when he sold the man and his family into slavery, to repay a portion of the debt, the rest of it being waived. That would settle it. He'd still be one of his servants. He'd just be working for somebody else, working directly for somebody else, as it were. It's also possible for complete absolution of the entire debt, which is what happened when the man asked for more time. But what you can't find here or anywhere else in Scripture is any example of forgiveness that cancels debt and restores the debtor to a relation of fellowship without the sinner's having confessed his sin and repented. It's always conditioned upon confession and repentance. So the sinner, letter B, must confess and repent. I cited a shorter context in Luke 17. Let me read a little bit more of the passage from Luke 17. Jesus says to the wounded party, the one who's dealing with the sinner having acquired a debt against him, says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." So to extend forgiveness as a canceling of debts and a restoration to former fellowship when the offender is unrepentant is not forgiveness, although that is often called forgiveness. I've known lots of people who have been harmed in some way or another or cheated in some way or another. And they said, "Well, aren't I supposed to forgive?" Well, did they ask for forgiveness? Well, no. Well, if they didn't ask for forgiveness and they are unrepentant, then writing off the debt and letting it go, it may be healthy for your sake so that you don't become bitter, but you've got to be careful. That's to restore them to fellowship as if there had never been any wrong. That's not forgiveness, that's indulgence. That amounts to granting them permission to sin without consequence. Forgiveness is first of all predicated upon confession and repentance. Understand that that's the only way God forgives you. Right? Only people that will ever be in heaven are people who have confessed their sin and repented. It's a necessary part of our response to God when He offers our forgiveness. God is not going to one day say, "Well, you know, all that stuff about repentance, that's really not all that important. I'm going to let everybody in because I just feel sorry for him." You understand that for him to do that would be for him to despise his own son, who he sent to die to pay the penalty for our sin. If he lets anybody in on any other basis, he has shown disrespect for his own son. And he will never do that. Because the glory of his son is central to his concern. He's more interested in bringing glory to his son than he is to saving your soul. He saves our soul because it brings glory to his son. And he will never let anybody to heaven that has not come to his son in faith, confessing sin, and asking forgiveness. And he does, God doesn't offer forgiveness any other way, and he doesn't tell us to. If your brother sins against you, confront him. If he repents, forgive him. That's the heart of the whole point, the heart of the whole message, right? And then, now he told Peter 70 times, seven times. Jesus, in the other context in Luke 17, Jesus said, if the same guy does the same thing to you seven times in a single day, forgive him every time, if he repents. If he sins against you and repents, forgive it. It's part of the whole process. And we've got a whole bunch of people out here in evangelical Christianity who are teaching a doctrine of forgiveness that is false. Because it's teaching indulgence. Now, yeah, you probably need to let go of the injury, because if the person is not repentant and not likely to be repentant, it can become really a source of bitterness in your own heart if you don't let it go. But that's not the same thing as forgiveness. That's forbearance in the King James verbiage. Right? That's forbearance. That is saying, okay, I realize that guy is probably an unbeliever, and it's never going to get right. He's until he's willing to repent. But I'm not going to live my life in anguish over the injury and allow that to continue to eat me up. And so that's forbearance. But that's not a restoration to fellowship either. Nor am I going to let him back into my life in such a way that he'd have an opportunity to do it to me again. Okay? And so offering forgiveness is okay. Granting forgiveness without repentance and restoring to full fellowship without repentance, I think is sinful. I think it's inappropriate. I think it can be dangerous. Particularly when the sin is an abusive spouse or an abusive parent or something like that. But we should also remember that that forgiveness is never contingent upon future actions. There is no offer of potential forgiveness as long as there's no future sin. As long as you never do it again, if we've forgiven and then you do it again, you can't go back and say, this is the 48th time you've done this. Because we're not supposed to keep keeping records, right? It's not about that. And the king did not reimpose the old debt once he had forgiven it. There was a new debt imposed for having failed to be forgiving. And so the penitent offender must be forgiven and restored when there has actually been evidence of repentance. The penitent offender must be forgiven and restored when there's evidence of repentance. It's not optional. They're repentant. They're clearly sorry. They don't know how to make it right, and they're trying their best to regain your trust. You've got to have a heart that's soft enough to be willing to give them that opportunity. And you may have to do it again and again and again. Seven times for the same offense, seven times in a day, 490 times total. You just can't keep track of those things. You understand that refusing to forgive on just one of those occasions brings upon you the wrath and the chastening of the king? When we refuse to forgive on just one of those multiple occasions. And the bottom line on all this is that God's mercy toward each of us far exceeds any mercy we might show each other. You will never be put in a position where you have to show greater mercy than God has already showed to you. You say, well, you know, I never did to God what they did. Well, yeah, you did. God, your maker, he's your king, and you have lived as a traitor. Treason against the king is a pretty serious offense. Dishonoring the king and his son, those are pretty serious offenses. He's our maker. You didn't make anybody, and you're not anybody's king. You may be their boss at work or something, but you're not anybody's maker or king. Which means it's not possible for any offense they may cause against you to reach the level of the offenses you've caused against God. And we need to make sure we understand that. And it's kind of hard to admit that, frankly. It's kind of hard to get our heads around that, since God's not visible. Any debt others might amass that they owe to you can never really amount to much by comparison to what God has forgiven us. Remarking on this, and I'll close with this, with this quote from John Wesley. He was commenting on the rarity of such forgiveness among believers. Wesley said at one point, he says, "If this be Christianity, where do Christians live?" Okay. It's rare to see people actually living by these principles. But it's what we're instructed to do. This is how the kingdom functions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are humbled by it as we realize how far short we fall of even the standard of obedience you expect of us. Lord, forgive us our sins, for they are many and they are grievous. And Lord, help us to be willing to forgive others who are repentant, who ask for forgiveness. Lord, help us to have a tender heart, a heart of compassion that acknowledges that their debt to me can't ever measure up to my debt that you've already forgiven. And Lord, may we live in the joy of knowing that our sins are, in fact, forgiven permanently. That you won't revoke that. That forgiveness can't be undone. Lord, we pray that we might overflow to others in a spirit that reflects yours. In Jesus' name, amen.